Welcome. You're listening to the Gideon Warrior Radio Network. Look for us on TalkShoe.com. Type in keyword Gideon Warrior Network, and you can find us and other Israelite speakers at ChristianAmericanMinistries.com and AngloIsraelTruth.com. Please remember, your free will gifts and offerings help us to continue laboring in the vineyard. Please consider visiting our support page. We thank you for visiting our network and sites, and it's our prayer you'll be edified by them. Here's the message, and thanks for listening. This is part 6 in the series, America's Constitutional Idolatry. I think we'll subtitle this message, The Idol, Its Form and Appeal. In preparation to begin to get into some of the aspects of the form and the appeal, which I was going to use Calvin as to the structure that was going to be devised in the form and appeal of the idol. So as we concluded part 5, you will recall from that part of the series that what was happening is a fashioning of the idol, and history was used in order to do so. So they take from some of the history and the knowledge of that history and begin to fashion the idol. Now, some might look at idolatry and think, well, the history was the people had a worship of the sun. Yes, that would be very much akin to what I'm speaking about, is that you take something from the knowledge of the history of the people, and you begin to fashion and form. And that's what was happening with the 1789 Constitution, was fashioning and forming using history in which to begin to develop the idol. So in this one series here, part 6, I'm going to take into consideration the actual idol and its form and its appeal. In other words, what do you need to form it, and what do you need to have appeal to it? So in beginning this part 6, there's often a lot of talk about how the framers drew on biblical principles to draft the Constitution. In writings about the framers, there are many and varied references to writers or thinkers that they drew from in formulating their ideas or concepts, which were used for the constitutional framework. Some of the foundational ideas possibly were or intended to be grafted into a document of government structure. However, one needs to remain vigilant in determining if those principles were employed as intended or employed with the result being, as 2 Timothy 3:5 describes, having a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. For example, it's been said that 2/3 of the colonists were Calvinists. Well, let's look at the Calvinist principles. John Calvin was a protege of Luther, about 8 when Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. Upon reaching adulthood, he broke from the Church of Rome. Political climate of his day was the persecution of the Protestant. So biblical alternative views or understandings concerning God's Word could cost one his life. Calvin avoided the Inquisition by using pseudonyms on his writings, and these are the foundational and Calvinist principles, therefore, of 1/3 of the colonists. Let me begin. First, Calvin recognized the utter depravity of man, with a propensity to indulge in reckless and greedy exploitation when given authority to rule over the people, whether by use of force, taxation, or oppression. The second principle, then, of Calvin is this: civil administrative leaders, therefore, must be restrained. Civil administration is governed by the laws of God, commands, statutes, and judgments, and one must be educated in the study of the administration of God. Third principle of Calvin is this: elders from the congregation are to govern, i.e., local self-administration of the laws of God. Fourth, civil administration derives its authority from God, and through His people it is administered. Fifth principle, For this cause the people covenanted with one another and God for their mutual protection and benefit. Sixth principle, the authority is delegated by God to elders chosen by the people. Their authority is limited by God, and discharge from the duty rests in the people who chose them. In this respect, therefore, the civil administrator serves upon the consent of the people. Seventh principle, there is no universal church, but a universal priesthood of educated individuals in the Bible, under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. All right, there are the seven principles. Now let's look at how these principles might be used in a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The first principle, on the depravity and sinful propensities of man and the necessity to be restrained, would it be sufficient to merely say, we have bound him, or man, by the chains of the Constitution, end quote. Something for you to consider. Second principle. Civil administrator is to be governed by the laws, commands, statutes, and judgments of God. Would it be sufficient to say, as does the Declaration of Independence, quote, for one people to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, end quote. Or how about, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. You see, nowhere in these statements is the Calvinist principle, the laws of God, commands, statutes, and judgments embodied in these quotes of the Declaration of Independence, nor anywhere in the Constitution for the United States of America, but merely a form only. Now, let's take the third principle. How about elders of the congregation govern? Could this be translated to promote elections, or even a philosophy of a strong local government with a weaker national limited government? See, I think you can see that it can. And what the intention of this series is to do is to have us ask, is that what it did? Principle 4. How about the Calvinist principle, civil administration derives its authority from God and is administered through his people? Could this be construed to mean no authority exists but by the consent of the governed? Is not a constitution a written compact of the people? Does not such compact have, therefore, as its authority the people? Was the Israelite compact or covenant from God or from the people? Was that covenant broken? Was it restored? If restored, who or what are the people under? Christ, God in the flesh, or the people? You see, those answers should be beginning to be self-evident. Principle 5. For this cause, the civil administrator derives authority from God. The people covenant with one another and God for mutual protection and benefit. Well, what if they covenant with one another without God? Are the covenants, decrees promulgated by them to be obeyed? What if such covenants or decrees do not protect or benefit? What if such covenant or decrees are abusive, coercive, and oppressive, and contrary to God's commands, statutes, and judgments? Or what if they institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness? as the Declaration conveys. You see, once again, these answers also should be self-evident. Sixth principle of Calvin. Authority is delegated by God to the elders appointed, chosen by the people, and it's limited by God. Discharge of the duty of the administrator rests in the people, that is, the administrator or elder, and he says, for this cause, the administrator serves as long as the people consent. Could this be construed that they shall serve in times of good behavior? You see, once again, I think when you go through the Constitution for the United States of America and you actually read those words with biblical eyes and biblical thoughts, you will see embodied in them a form of godliness only. And now the seventh principle of Calvin. The authority is delegated by God to the elders as servants of God, chosen by the people. Could this be used to promote elections of representatives and elections of all sorts? Next, the authority is limited by God. Can this be used to promote the authority is limited to the powers delegated by the Constitution? Or how about the powers delegated by the electors? Next, he says, the discharge of the duty rests in the elder or the people. Could this be used to promote, we the people do ordain and establish this Constitution? See, Calvin concludes the thought or the principle for this cause, meaning the duty of an administrator under God's authority serves as long as the people consent to his service. Could this be used to construe and promote the principle of consent of the governed in contradistinction to the meaning to serve at the consent of the people under the delegated authority of God in accordance with statutes, judgments, and commands? The seventh principle, you recall, was no universal church, but a universal priesthood of educated individuals in the Bible, under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. Well, how about no religious test, no establishment of religion, no or bridging the free exercise of religion? You see, I hope you are able to see the pattern where words can be used to appeal to the thought or the mind, but the effects of the words should be judged by the fruit which thereafter are produced. And that, of course, is what our Savior and Redeemer, our God in the flesh of Jacob Israel, Yahweh, reminded us of. You shall know them by their fruits. The greatest single understanding of this, if I could briefly digress, is in the days of Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. Samuel, the scripture tells us, made his sons judges. Well, you see, Samuel's sons were not following in Samuel's steps, just like Eli's sons before him. You see, this would make this the divine right of priesthood in the days of Samuel the priest. The scripture says that they were turning aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So what can we learn from this? The compact the people were under with Samuel in leadership was becoming corrupted, maybe even oppressive to people, as his sons required lucre to grant justice in their grievances. But why didn't they just insist that Samuel dismiss these unrighteous sons? By what authority did Samuel appoint his sons to judge Israel? In just verse 3 alone, there are a number of significant questions. It said they turned aside after lucre. Well, what did they turn aside from? In turning aside from Yahweh, God of Jacob Israel, what was the remedy which should have been applied? In taking bribes, did this violate God's laws? What was the essence of the bribes? did the sons therefore deprive people of the fruit of their labors and the blessings of God by theft? It says they perverted judgment. To pervert judgment means to deny justice unless the price of judgment is paid. Then whose judgment was it? And is it judgment at all? To be honest with ourselves, this rejection of God's commands is the primary teaching which should be learned in this scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and the focus should be clearly understood. However, what is focused on is what I believe is actually the secondary teaching, asking themselves a king. God clearly conveys that it was they that had rejected him, that this God of Jacob should not reign over them. So we should be able to see Samuel's sons were not ever at liberty to abuse the delegation of authority which exists under God. And the fact that the Israelites believed they would be better off under a king than under Samuel's corrupt sons doesn't change the fact that they should have rather executed the judgments commands of God upon those sons who were turning aside. Exercising this option does not require the setting aside the administration of God and replacing him for a new king or a new constitution. Now, as I continue on here in this part of the message, I'll bring us up to speed a little bit with some history again. It may not be exactly accurate, but consider this. In the mid to late 1700s, there were approximately 3 million colonists, roughly, in existence, and 1 million of them were German Dutch Reformed, and another million English Puritan, and roughly another million was Scotch-Irish, who were heavily influenced by the reformers such as Luther and Calvin. Now, with that backdrop, many writers on the framers, or those writing about American Christian history, or Christianity in the Constitution, or America's rich Christian heritage or roots, seem to be indifferent to the results or the fruits of the work as they descend to coalesce a picture to America of its divine origins, inspirations, and the almost universal belief in the inerrancy of the documents or the covenantal charter produced by the framers, which is in such contrast with the beliefs and principles taught by both Luther and Calvin of the Reformation. This has done great harm and, in fact, kept hidden the truth that the framers' ostensible worst fears, that is, the lack of life, liberty, and happiness, had in fact resulted in more oppressive measures than even the tyrants of the world could have ever dreamed of. I'm hoping that you're now beginning to see the idol and its form. When you take these principles of Calvin and you realize that none of these principles of Calvin were in any way adopted into the Constitution for the United States of America, nor were they even referred to in any form or substance in the Declaration of Independence. And again, I don't fault the Declaration of Independence so much in my mind, because the Declaration of Independence was exactly that. It is a Declaration of Independence. It's those who try to force the fat foot of the stepsister Declaration of Independence into the Constitution for the United States of America as being something that succinctly states our biblical, or states a Christian biblical foundation for the Constitution, because it clearly does not. Now, we've already covered that briefly in one of the other messages. So now, when you see the idol, you begin to contemplate its form and what it is necessary for it to appeal to people, or to appeal to the masses, if you will. Now you can more readily accept the possibility that, in fact, the Constitution for the United States of America has become an idol that is being worshipped. And it is an idol that is contrary to the Word of God. So in the same sense that you could have an idol to worship a sun, or an idol to worship a Buddha, or an idol to worship the Mary, the mother of God, and all of its trappings and attributions, then you should be able to see how this document also has the same semblance and veneration and worship over as does any one of those. Again, my caveat has always been, at least is my prayer and my caveat, that you would not look at this message series and the words which I speak to you regarding the American constitutional idolatry, that you would not perceive me as being somebody that is just arrogant and condescending of people whom I knew not, and that I would castigate and cast down and cast a dispersion upon those which I've never had opportunities to meet. But what I'm saying is that in our intentions, we can be our own worst enemies. So even though the times and so forth were clearly attributable to the necessity, if you will, to declaring an independence from the king, a tyrant king such as a tyrant king's sons in 1 Samuel 8, and they have the same semblance of reasoning behind them of why you would form that separation or why you would declare to a candid world your necessity for dissolving those bands and separating yourself from the ungodly, essentially, which is another biblical concept. I don't have any problem with the Declaration of Independence at all, because it is that. It's a declaration of the independence. And it cites all of the things, all of the grievances that were necessary and impelled them, according to the document, to that separation. So now, you get to writers like Padover, Boyd, Berg, Allison, and Chouinard, and they convey the interest in the writings of Jefferson, for example, as wholly desirous to learn of the Anglo-Saxon model, and that he believed bigotry and religious intolerance was threatening the colonies, and likened it to that which plagued Europe for centuries. He is reported by these authors to have carefully studied the scriptures, collated the heresies of the various religious theologies or sects, and he broke down the Bible into some basic principles. And these were the principles that he broke it back down in. First, there is only one God. Secondly, a clear knowledge of duty and morality is due him. Thirdly, outward manifestations of religious worship are needed to be purged of the farcical pomp and nonsense with which they were loaded. Fourth, an inducement to a pious life by revealing clearly a future existence in bliss, the reward of the virtuous. All right, let's take each of those individually, because they are, in form, good principles. There is only one God. However, he doesn't convey what that God is, nor does he even convey that it is the God of Jacob Israel. Secondly, he indicates there is a clear knowledge of duty and morality. Well, there's not a clear knowledge of duty and morality if it's not being implemented as a clear knowledge of duty and morality to those people in which are being governed by those who hold an understanding such as elders. In other words, the elders, the parents, parents obviously teach their children. Elders within the body of Christ teach those who are younger and are coming to the understandings and the knowledge. The third principle, outward manifestations of religious worship needing to be purged of the farcical pomp and nonsense with which they were loaded. Absolutely, unequivocally, we can agree, I think most of us, on that right there, because there are a lot of outward manifestations of religious worship which need to be purged of their farcical pomp and nonsense with which they are loaded. There is no doubt about that. Fourth principle, an inducement to a pious life by revealing clearly a future existence in bliss and the reward of the virtuous. Well, this is an interesting one because an inducement to a pious life by revealing clearly a future existence in bliss. Well, if we reveal clearly a future existence in bliss by a pious life only, then what do we do in this life? One says, well, Doug, it's right there. You obviously live piously so that there's the reward in the future life for the reward of the virtuous, as he continues in his principle. Yes, don't have any particular problem with that. But where's the inducement to the pious life? Where is the inducement in the Constitution for the United States of America? Where is the inducement in the Declaration of Independence to include there is an inducement to us not to be in bondage, not to be in involuntary servitude to a tyrant king? So, yes, one could say, well, the way those things were stated were obviously statements that revealed that. But my point, more importantly, is the inducement to a pious life. Where do we derive at the inducement? Where does that inducement come from? So, as I say, in fashioning the idol and actually taking the idol now and finding its form, its substance, and appeal, we have these principles, you see, that come in to create the form and the substance. And now we have to capitalize on what the appeal will be. How do we make the idol appealing? And hopefully you're beginning to see what I'm trying to do in getting our minds to wrap around the idea of our constitutional idolatry. Jefferson also is opposed to the various states and colonies at the time adopting a particular sect as its official religion. In fact, in Virginia, it was Episcopalian, and they had already written that, and he was even undertaking in 1779 to disestablish the Episcopal Church of Virginia as a religious establishment. So he clearly began to desire an effect that in form and substance was essentially practicing religious intolerance of his own by saying, well, Virginia cannot be only Episcopalian. And so those concepts in and of themselves may not be something that, as we think upon them, as being utterly out of the possibility that we should consider as to whether or not they were good or otherwise. The fact of the matter is, we know that all the sects of Christianity all have to do with a different doctrine. So there should not be different sects. The doctrine should be universal, just as Calvin conveyed. So when we hear these things, and we are conditioned to believe that this was because we did not want a Church of America like a Church of Rome or a Church of England, well, this may be true, and even a noble cause. But is freedom of religion a well-thought-out concept as offered by Jefferson? Because as you think about it today, we have in our Constitution the First Amendment, which was, in fact, an amendment of the Constitution. It's called the Bill of Rights, but it is an amendment. And in that amendment, it says that that right of the free exercise of religion may not be abridged. Okay, well, the problem with that, and stated in that way, is that if you want to practice Buddhism on the shores of North America, then you are free, according to the Constitution, to do that, because there shall be no abridgment of the free exercise of religion. But it should have stated more succinctly either the Christian religion or the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, conveyed through his son, Christ the Redeemer. That would have been maybe a few more words in that particular amendment, but these concepts and these thoughts were not well placed into those documents so as to be more clear. And so we have something that sounds in form or substance as being a good idea. Free exercise of religion shall not be abridged. Sounds good on its surface, but as we've well learned, that amendment is being used for all the ungodliness, contrary to the God of Jacob Israel, being foisted upon us throughout the nation in North America, and indeed where God's people are all over the world. So that's a concept that was, you know, obviously being offered by Jefferson as he wanted to disestablish the Episcopal Church as a Virginia's religious establishment as well. Now, Madison, you see, and even George Mason, even though we can understand the times or the political or religious climate of the day, words do have consequences. And Madison and George Mason were both in favor of and behind, largely attributing to, that amendment. These Calvinist concepts and the church-state relationship of the early colonists and what they employed was a successful relationship. Even Jefferson himself remarked about his Virginia colony in this way, and I quote, "Are we not better for what we have hitherto abolished of the feudal system? Has not every restitution of the ancient Saxon laws had happy effect? Is it not better now that we return at once into that happy system of our ancestors, the wisest and most perfect ever devised by the wit of man as it stood before the 8th century," end quote. You see, that quote right there in and of itself by Jefferson acknowledges he knew the principles and understood the principles, and when were those principles that he yearned to get back to employed? Before the 8th century. So even though before the 8th century they were being adopted in colonial America in the 1500s and the 1600s, but by the mid-1700s, things were beginning to change. The Anglo-Saxon law system, what this Anglo-Saxon law system was that Jefferson refers to, was that of biblical Israel. Knowingly or unknowingly, the colonists were on the precipice of trading in those ancient law system principles for a mess of pottage called the Constitution for the United States of America. In short, a theocratic nation state would be converted to a democratic republic with a stroke of a pen just 150 years after the Connecticut 1639 resolves and the adoption of the Bible as their constitution. In fact, it appears the single most imposing factor was how to get around the theocratic intention of Connecticut and that of the theocracy of the tribes of Israel when God nor his prophets appear any longer to be present. In other words, without Moses or direction from God himself, how is this ancient law system to function and be administered? These scriptures clearly set forth how, which the writers all suggest, was studied intently by many of the framers. It appears the framers were eager to implement the three-branch idea of Charles de Montesquieu, legislative, executive, and judiciary. And you see, the problem with theocracy is there's only one legislator, and that is he who legislated the universe, the God of Jacob Israel. And the other problem is the administrator is the adjudicator. It is the rule of God which is the essence of his law. Our ideas, preconceived notions and opinions put us at risk of being condemned by God. James 4:12 reminds us, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. This is an instruction which commands us to consider how contriving we would be to ignore this. I think I'll stop here with this part 6. And we'll pick it up in part 7, and we'll begin to look at the historical record of how the framers seem to have been intent on leaving God, just as the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 8 rejected God, and by their own will and their own belly. Now, in America, however, it would appear that America was going to set a course to be unlike the rest of the world. But the dirty little secret is, constitutions had already been in existence, and they were in existence, and had been in existence over Israelite peoples in the past. So stay tuned for part 7. Once again, I remain thankful for the opportunity to minister under those of the New Covenant, as Hebrews 8:8 informed us of. This is Doug Nelson, trusting you will hear these words one day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.